The title of the study this morning is Guarding the Gospel of Grace. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. We'll be studying verses 1 through 35. What do you do when you hear those words, "I've got some good news for you and some bad news"? It's a mixed bag of emotions when you hear those words. On the one hand, there's good news. Who doesn't like to hear good news? But then with that good news is also bad news. Will the good news be so good that it outweighs anything bad that you might hear? Or is the bad news so bad that it's going to crush the joy that came with the good news? Well, the inevitable question comes with the bearer of good and bad news. That person will usually ask, which do you want to hear first? Well, which one do you want to hear first? Do you want to hear the good news first and then the bad news? Are you the kind of person that would rather hear the bad news first and then the good news? Maybe you want to hear the good news because you'll be so excited about the good news that the bad news doesn't seem so bad. Or maybe you're like you just want to get the tooth pulled. You want to hear the bad news first. You know, just get that out of the way so then you can just focus on the good news. Well, it reminds me of the man who received a phone call from his doctor. His doctor called with results from tests that had been recently taken. The doctor said, "Well, I've got some good news for you and some bad news. Which would you rather hear first?" Well, the man said, "Give me the good news, doc." Well, the doctor replied, "You have 24 hours to live." And the man's like, "That's the good news? How can it get any worse than that?" The doctor replies, "Well, I was supposed to call you yesterday and let you know." So, yeah, he was... The good news this morning, though, is this. That the gospel, it's all good. It's all good. Jesus doesn't come and say, "I've got some good news for you and some bad news." Jesus comes with good news. That's what the word gospel means. Gospel means good news. And the good news that Jesus brings us is grace. Grace. The unearned, unmerited favor of God. Grace. The good news. When Jesus declares you justified in the sight of God the Father because you've trusted in His crucifixion. You've trusted in His payment on the cross. That's good news. The problem is that there are so many in the world today who want to turn the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into something that's good news and bad news. Such is the case in our text this morning. We're going to see a group that rises up who will attempt to turn the good news, the gospel of grace, into good news and bad news. Well, at the same time, we're going to watch church leaders rise up to guard the gospel of grace with the truth of God's word. And so, the result of this study, we will learn the importance of guarding the gospel of grace. We're going to look at 3 points. The first point is disputation. We'll look at the need to dispute with those who would contradict the gospel of grace. We'll read about that in verses 1 through 5. Then we'll read about the declaration, how we need to declare God's grace to the church and to the world. We'll find that in verses 6 through 18. And then determination, the fact that each Christian ought to be determined to guard the gospel of grace. We'll find that in verses 19 through 35. But let's talk about disputation. By way of review, Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey. They were back in Antioch, the church that had sent them out. And in the last of our text from last week, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, it says that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Well, how long is a long time? We're not totally sure, but we think that it was about 3 years that they stayed after the missionary trip there in Antioch. But towards the end of that 3 years, we realize from this text, the text that we're reading this morning, Acts chapter 15, we realize that certain men, came from Judea with some good news and some bad news. So check out the text with me, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, where it reads, And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we're introduced to a group of men who would later become known as the Judaizers. Here in Acts 15, verse 1, Paul calls these Judaizers certain men. Certain men who came down from Judea. And these certain men, these Judaizers, well, they had a gospel, but the gospel wasn't all good. It was a gospel that had good news and bad news. And this good news, bad news gospel was directed at these Gentile converts. The Judaizers, well, they showed up in Antioch and informed these Gentile believers, "Hey, we've got some good news and we've got some bad news." Well, what's the good news? Well, the good news is that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the Gentiles could be saved. Well, we've already heard that good news. That's the good news that Paul brought. So what's the bad news? Well, the bad news, look at Acts 15:1 in the second half of that verse, where these certain men say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Ouch. Adult circumcision. Man, that's not good news at all. That's bad news. It reminds me of these 2 5-year-old boys who were sitting in the hospital waiting room. 1 5-year-old boy turns to the other and says, "What are you in for?" The other says, "Circumcision." The first boy just shakes his head and goes, "Oh man, I had that done right after I was born. I couldn't walk for a year." For these Gentile believers, circumcision was no laughing matter. I can imagine these believers beginning to question, "Heaven, is it really worth it? Do I really want to go to heaven? I don't know anymore." The biggest question, though, must have been this: who's right? Is Paul right? Is Barnabas right? Or are these new guys that are coming into town, are they right? Understand that from Paul's letter to the Galatians, it would appear that these men were going around saying, "James the apostle sent us. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he sent us to tell you, you need to be circumcised." We'll see later in this message that that wasn't the case. But they were carrying the weight of the name of James. And so it's James the apostle versus Paul the apostle. Who's right? Who's wrong? And so because of the confusion, Paul felt the need for correction. And so a dispute broke out. They began to dispute. Acts 15:2 says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," now the result of this dissension, the disagreement that's happening, a dispute occurred. The word dispute, or the King James Version reads disputation. This word could mean a few things: mutual questioning, discussion. Certainly it means debate. But I believe that this word dispute or disputation refers to an offensive reasoning. You're on the offense. You're asking good questions. You're not defending, but you're just inquiring. Well, what do you mean when you say this? And through those offensive or offensive questions, through the offensive questions, you basically reveal the weakness in the other person's argument. If you would turn to Mark 11, I'll show you an example of this type of disputing. disputing, through asking tough questions. Jesus modeled this type of argumentation all the time. And we see in Mark 11, Jesus used this type of reasoning with certain leaders of the Jewish religion. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, it says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reason among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why don't you believe in me? Why did you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" You see, Jesus didn't have to give a defensive answer. "Well, God has given me the power to do these things. The Father in heaven is the one that's empowering me to do these miracles." He didn't have to give a defensive declaration. He just simply exposed the weakness of their argument. If you believe that John the Baptist was empowered by the Father, why can't you believe that I'm empowered by the Father? But if they said that John the Baptist wasn't empowered by God the Father, well, then the people would turn on them because everybody else believed it. And so this disputing, this style of reasoning, it's asking people tough questions. And through those tough questions, it reveals the weakness of the other person's position. Well, the position of these Judaizers was that the gospel was grace plus. It wasn't just grace. It wasn't the gospel of grace. It was the good news of God's grace plus. Well, plus what? Plus keeping the law of Moses, beginning with circumcision. And so the question, are we saved by grace and grace alone? Or are we saved by grace plus works? Is the gospel truly good news and good news alone? Or does Jesus have some good news for us and some bad news for us? Well, the members of the church in Antioch, they decided that they were going to send Paul and Barnabas and a few other men to Jerusalem to settle this debate. Acts 15:2 says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." But there's one problem. When they got there, they discovered that there was a small group of believing Jews. They were Pharisees, and they had fallen into a similar heresy. Look at Acts 15, verse 4. "When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" It would appear that there were a group of Pharisees in the church who had actually trusted in Christ. Verse 5 says that they believed. But though they had believed, they were not yet ready to give up on the old covenant. You see, they didn't have the New Testament, or what's called the New Covenant. New Testament, New Covenant, same thing. There's the Old Covenant, and there's the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is revealed in the Old Testament. The New Covenant is revealed in the New Testament, or fulfilled in the New Testament. And we have the New Testament. You can read later, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It says that God has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And so the old covenant at this point in time is growing old, is ready to vanish away, to give room for the new covenant, the New Testament. So we have to understand that these Pharisees who had been born and bred and raised, eating, sleeping, drinking the old covenant, the laws of Moses, well, they weren't so ready to just give up on these things. Old habits, well, they're hard to break. And how could they think that there would be some people halfway across the world who are doing all these paganistic rituals, worshiping all these false gods, and that just by faith they can turn to the Lord and be saved? Oh, no, no. No, they've got to keep the law. They've got to get circumcised. They've got to get on board with Moses. Well, it's unfortunate that these Pharisees who had believed, who had converted to Christianity, they didn't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament has not been written. They couldn't just turn to the book of Hebrews and grasp what the author was writing. There was so much that the leaders needed to declare, both for the Gentiles and for the Jews, to bring in a fuller understanding of what this new covenant was all about. Well, it's all about grace. The new covenant, it's all about grace. And the job of the leaders of the first century was to guard the gospel of grace. And there's times that they guarded the gospel of grace by disputing. And there were other times that they guarded the gospel of grace by declaring. There's times that we also ought to guard the gospel of grace. When there's people in our lives that come and want to say, it's grace plus. It's faith in Christ plus baptism. It's faith in Christ plus communion. It's faith in Christ plus confirmation. It's faith in Christ plus you got to say these prayers. Plus you got to do these things. Plus you have to walk this way if you're going to be saved. And to that we have to guard the gospel of grace. We have to say, do you really mean that? When we dispute with them, we can ask them tough questions like the man that I met here recently who was trying to tell me that I have to walk perfectly if I'm really going to receive the grace of God. And again, I asked this man, do you have the grace of God? He said, yes. I said, do you walk perfectly? He said, well, no. And I said, well, then according to you, you don't have the grace. No one can walk perfectly. Therefore, according to his gospel, which is not good news at all, nobody receives it. I remember talking to a Mormon at the University of Texas. And he was trying to convince me that I had to keep all of the law in order to be able to go to be with Heavenly Father. And I said, do you keep all of the law? And he said, well, I try. I said, yeah, but you're not telling me that trying is good enough. You're telling me that I have to do it, but yet you're not. Can you accomplish what your gospel is telling you? We must understand that there are people in the world today who would add something onto grace. They would add some sort of work, some sort of thing, some sort of duty that we must accomplish in order to receive the grace, and yet that's not good news at all. The good news of the gospel is that God's grace comes by faith and faith alone. But sometimes we must move from disputing, asking tough questions, and we must move into declaring, giving defensive, definitive answers to people's questions. And so we switch from disputing to defending the gospel of grace through declaration. That's our second point. Here in our text today, we will watch as four church leaders declare four arguments guarding the gospel of grace. We will first see of these four arguments an experiential evidence offered. Then we'll see a logical evidence declared. Then we'll see a supernatural evidence declared. And then finally, a biblical evidence declared as these leaders guard the gospel of grace. And so let's look at that first declaration. Declaration number one, the experiential evidence. You see, Peter guards the gospel of grace by declaring his experience at the house of Cornelius. Remember that Cornelius, well, he was a Gentile. And God called Peter to go over to the house of Cornelius, to stay with Cornelius, to preach to Cornelius. And the members of Cornelius' house and Cornelius all got saved according to grace. Acts 15, beginning in verse 6, says this. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's the good news. Peter recounting the experience that he had as God led him to the house of a Gentile. Here we see Peter reminding his listeners, declaring to them the evidence from his experience at Cornelius' house. At Cornelius' house. Whereas Peter was speaking, these people had believed, and the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues before they were circumcised, before they were baptized, before they said any sinner's prayer. They had been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking in tongues. They were clearly saved apart from circumcision and apart from any other work, because the gospel is based on faith in the finished work of Christ and His grace, His favor is freely given. You can study more about the house of Cornelius and this episode with Peter in Acts chapter 10, if you'd like. Or you can go online to our website at calvarysouthaustin.com. You can listen to a message called Taking a Stand, where I go into more detail about this conversion at Cornelius' house. But let's move on to the second declaration. Declaration number two was a logical evidence. Peter guards the gospel of grace by declaring that the law of Moses is impossible to keep. Look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Very logical argument. If we couldn't be saved by the law, if we couldn't keep the law, if it was impossible for us to abide by the law of Moses, why should we turn around and put something on these new believers, these Gentile believers? Why should we require of them what we weren't able to do? We couldn't keep the law of Moses. Why should we expect them to? We couldn't keep the law of Moses, and yet God saved us. So why do we find it so incredible that Gentiles who aren't keeping the law of Moses, that God will save them too? Therefore, he says in verse 11, salvation is by grace. Remember, grace speaks of unearned, unmerited favor. You can't earn grace and you can't merit grace. You can't work for grace. And those that would tell you that you have to do this work to get saved, they're not talking about grace. And then there's going to be those religions who tell you that grace is the ability to go do the work. The grace of God, they equate to the chance to get to try to work your way to heaven. They claim that's grace. No, that's not the definition of grace. If you just go to the Greek and look at the definition of what grace is, it's the favor of God given to those who believe. It's unearned and unmerited. Therefore, you cannot earn it and you cannot merit it. You'll never be good enough to get God's grace. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough to get God's grace. All you can do is trust, believe, and receive that free gift of grace. And that's the message that we need to guard. And that's what Peter is guarding with his second declaration. Well, declaration number three was supernatural evidence. Paul and Barnabas guard the gospel of grace by declaring how God had worked through miracles in the nations of the Gentiles. Look at Acts 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now think back with me. Remember that Jesus said to those who didn't believe Him, "If you don't believe Me, believe the works that I do, so that you can believe that the Father is in Me and I in the Father." Jesus was saying, look at the miracles. These miracles are the evidence that the Father is working through me. Therefore, I must be in the Father. Therefore, the conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul and Barnabas, They pointed to the miracles also to justify their position in God. They were simply saying, look, these works that we did among these Gentiles, if God worked through us in this way towards these Gentiles, is it so hard to believe that if He's going to bring miracles through us to them, that He's also going to bring salvation to them? They pointed to the miracles, the supernatural workings of God. As Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, God Himself was working through Paul and Barnabas to bring miracles to the nations of the Gentiles, is it so much more of a stretch to believe that He also brought salvation to them? If you don't believe that the Gentiles are saved by grace, then believe that God is working among them through miracles. And if you can believe that, then you can also believe that He's going to save them by grace. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas are saying, they're saved by grace. Well, the fourth declaration was the biblical evidence. James guards the gospel of grace by declaring the word of God. Look at Acts 15, verse 13. It says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of them a people for His name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works." You see, James, he brings the final kibosh. He brings the blow to the argument against the Judaizers that they can't stand against. James declares the Bible. The declaration of the Word of God ought to bring an end to all disputes, all arguments regarding essential matters. It blows me away as I consider religious groups who have power over the followers simply because the followers won't open up the Bible and read it. I was watching America's Most Wanted last night, and I saw the report on Warren Jeffs, a man that I've followed his paper trail. I've read about the news, and I've read about his moving around and his what he does. And this guy's a sick man. He's part of the FLDS, which is a breakoff group of the Mormon Church. And he has this group of people, and they're believing that he's this prophet of God. And he can just roll up in your house if you've got a 14-year-old daughter, and he can say, "I want your 14-year-old daughter because I'm going to marry your 14-year-old daughter to the 65-year-old man over here. He's only got two wives, and he needs a few more." And these parents will just forego their parental, just all the things that they know to be true about parenting. They just put that off to the side, and they go, "Here's our daughter. Take her." All parental instincts out the door. Here, you're the prophet of God. You're doing God's will. If God's will is to take our 14-year-old daughter and wed him to the 65-year-old man over here, then go for it. And I'm just pulling my, if I had hair, I would have been pulling it out. I was pulling my beard hair out, watching this thing, because I've known about this guy. They've set up a camp somewhere here in Texas now, and the law's looking for him, and I can't wait till they arrest him. I hope I find him first. I'll pray for him. Lay hands on him. Commit to him my fivefold ministry. But the thing about it is, it gets under my skin. But more so, what gets under my skin is that these people allow themselves to be deceived. He can't make anybody follow him. He can't force anybody to give up their 14-year-old daughter. These people willfully do it. Why? Because they're too lazy to get into the Word and read the Scriptures for themselves. James declares the Bible. He opens up the Scriptures. Peter gave testimony about an experience. That's great. Peter gave a logical argument. Wonderful. Paul and Barnabas declared the miracles and what's been going on. Excellent. But the Word of God stands the test of time. The Word of God, everything that we believe and everything that we do, it needs to line up to the Word of God. James' argument came from several Old Testament prophets. First, in Acts 15:16, James quotes the prophet Amos. He quotes from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Then he finishes by assembling a few prophecies from various Old Testament prophets like Zechariah and Isaiah. Namely, that God's plan from the beginning was to use a remnant of Jews to reach out to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would seek the Lord and know the Messiah and be saved. That's been God's plan for the whole since the beginning of time. The Messiah has been the God's plan, not circumcision. Circumcision was only a sign of the old covenant. Circumcision wasn't the overall end times plan that God would save the world through circumcision. No, it's the Messiah. And James declares the word of God. Now understand that when it comes to guarding the gospel of grace, sometimes it takes disputation. We must ask tough questions. Tough questions which will expose the weakness of false teachings. Other times it takes declaration. We can declare our experience. We can declare logical arguments. We can declare supernatural works. Most importantly, we ought to be declaring the word of God. But whether we dispute or declare, we must be determined. We must be determined to guard the gospel of grace. And that's our last point, determination. Let me offer you a few ideas about what it takes to be determined. The first thing that it takes is judgment. Ooh, judgment. No one likes that word anymore. It's wrong to judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's one of the biggest verses I hear when I go out and talk to people. Well, James seemed to think something different about that. Acts 15:19 says, "Therefore I judge." Wow, I judge. Yeah, he's judging. He's judging against the people who would say that salvation comes by any other way. He makes a judgment. That is wrong. The world doesn't want to tell you that there's something wrong. The world wants to say it's all good. But it's not all good. What's going on in the world today is not all good. The only thing that we can definitely say that it's all good about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all good and no bad. And that's why James comes along and makes a judgment. Now, we shouldn't be judging people, looking down our nose at people, thinking that we're better than them because we're Christians, or we're better than them because we walk better, or because we can maintain holiness longer, or we shouldn't be looking down our nose at people. But we have to make judgment calls about what is right and what is wrong. The world doesn't like it when we do this. I was talking to a lady in the parking lot here recently at Albertsons down the street. And she was drumming up support for a certain candidate. And this candidate, well, she's against providing protection to children. She's for pro-life. She wants to give women the right to kill babies in their wombs. And I talked to this lady and I just said, you know, how can you support this candidate who is going to allow doctors to murder babies in wombs? And we got into a little bit of the arguments and the debates, and I showed her that this is a separate life in the womb, that this is not some tissue part of the woman's body. It's a separate body. It's a separate life. It just happens to be in this woman's body. And so we got into the issues, and finally she just said, you know what? Well, nobody can really say what's right and what's wrong. And I said, what? Well, I mean, you know, hold on a second. Are you trying to tell me that we can't make judgment calls on what's right and wrong? Well, yeah, she goes, it's just all of our opinions. And I said, ma'am, if I could offer you a standard outside of men's opinions, if I could offer you a standard that was established by some perfect standard that was above all of our opinions, would you like that? And she said, yes, I would. It would clear a lot of things up. And I said, well, excellent, I can give you that standard. It's called the Bible. It was written by God. God brought it through the hands of men, but every word is God-breathed. God directed men in the writing of the Scripture, and the Bible says murder is wrong. And the Bible says that the life of a child happens, you know, at the time when a child is conceived. There's the standard. She goes, I know. I know. I said, and Jesus is the one that can help you to take that stand against these lies. She said, I know Jesus. I said, so why are you here supporting a candidate who's opposed to Jesus' teachings? And she just hung her head. And I hope that she has reconsidered taking a stand for this candidate. But the thing that we have to understand is while the world is telling us that we can't take a stand against what the Bible says is wrong, we must take a stand against what the Bible says is wrong. We must make judgments, and we must stand on those judgments. That's what James is doing here. Acts 15:19 says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Wow, he's making some pretty heavy-duty judgments there. We see James making this final judgment. This word judge means to decree or to determine. And so he determines that this is what is required of Gentile believers. James determined that they should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. That they should not trouble the Gentiles with circumcision or the law of Moses. James is in agreement that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. Look at verse 21, Acts 15:21, where it says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You see, James acknowledges that the law, which has been taught for generation after generation after generation, has done very little to accomplish perfection in the lives of those who listen. But the gospel of grace, which has just been circulating for a few years at this point in time, has changed many lives. In comparison, it's obvious that the law of Moses is dead and life comes through the gospel of grace. Well, James also determines that there are a few things the Gentiles should do. And so they determine to send a letter by the hands of a few faithful men. Look at Acts 15:22. It says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They rejoiced. They rejoiced over the encouragement that they would not have to be circumcised to be in right standing with God. Oh yeah, I'm sure that there was a party going on. They were stoked at this declaration, this public declaration. You see, it's one thing to sit in the church and make declarations. It's one thing for us to sit in here and go, oh yeah, the gospel of grace, it's how you're to be saved. But James is saying, no, this declaration must go beyond our church and go all the way up to Antioch and be proclaimed in that church as well. And I would suggest to you that it needs to go beyond this church and be proclaimed and declared out in the streets and out in the public. We can sit around on Sundays and Wednesdays and declare the gospel of grace until the cows come home. But what good is it unless it goes out from our place, from our church, and goes out into the streets? James and the church of Judea determined to declare the good news by way of this letter. And so they sent this news beyond their church and into the world. So they sent Judas and Silas to accompany Paul and Barnabas with the declaration of good news. The good news, look at Acts 15:24. The good news is that since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. Remember how I revealed that from the book of Galatians, Paul said that these men were claiming to be sent out by James. Now James is writing a letter saying, we didn't send them. Those guys aren't from us. They went out from among us maybe, but they're not carrying the message that we believe in. The only thing that James and the church wanted the Gentile believers to focus on is found in verse 29. In verse 29, we find a small list of things that James was encouraging believers to keep away from. The first thing was that they would abstain from things offered to idols. They didn't want believers going into these festivals where they were offering up the meats to idols, because it was more than just the meats and the idols, but there was orgies going on and whatnot. They wanted to abstain from blood and from things strangled. It kind of gets into kosher law there a little bit, but really there's health reasons back in this point in time, especially because there was a lack of refrigeration. So people would get sick eating blood and things strangled. And then it says, and from sexual immorality. Now there's the big one, especially for this day and age. Here we see the importance of abstaining from sexual immorality. You know, sexual immorality is one of the biggest reasons why there's so much abortion. People are killing babies because, well, the birth control didn't work and they really didn't want to have a kid with this other person because they're not committed to that person. Sexual immorality. It's destroying our nation. We need to abstain from sexual immorality and teach others to abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality could be anything that deals with sex that you really ought not be taking part in. It could be mental things like looking at pornography. We don't need to be looking at pornography. There's no reason to look at pornography. It could be anything from, you know, prostitution to extramarital affairs. We need to abstain from sexual immorality. And Paul says, if you keep yourself from these things, you do well. Now understand that James is saying, if you keep yourself from these, you do well. He doesn't say, if you keep yourself from these, you're saved. He doesn't say, if you want to get saved, keep yourself from these things. He's saying that if you're saved, and if you want to do well, then keep yourself from these things. So understand that James isn't even saying that this is the list of what it takes to get saved, or this is the list of what it takes to keep in good standing with God. It's saying that if you want to do well as a Christian, if you've truly received the grace of God, if you've truly had your sins forgiven, then walk in the grace. If you've truly been saved, then walk a saved life. If you've truly been set apart by God, then walk holy. If you're saved, then do these things. Abstain from those things. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you're caught up in sexual immorality, it needs to stop. And it needs to stop today. But there is no doubt that these words brought great encouragement to these Gentile believers. The gospel, it's good news. And it's all good. It's not good plus bad. Finally, though, we see Paul and Barnabas and Silas determine to stay in order to continue to guard the gospel of grace. Paul and Barnabas and Silas, they're well aware that these Judaizers aren't finished with trying to ruin the gospel message. They're not finished with trying to destroy the church with the law. Acts 15:32 says, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Silas, Paul, and Barnabas, and for a time there was also Judas. They each determined to bring exhortation and strength to the believers there in Antioch. And then Silas, Paul, and Barnabas decide to remain. They're determined to remain in Antioch and continue to preach and teach the gospel of grace. The results were obvious. Verse 32 says the Gentiles were exhorted. Verse 32 says the Gentiles were strengthened. And if you would turn to Galatians chapter 2, because I'm going to tell you why they were strengthened. I'm going to tell you why they were exhorted. The reason why? It's because the law, well, the law brings death. The law brings discouragement. But grace, grace brings life. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Just a small reminder, the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. To be justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And those that desire to be justified must do so by grace and not by keeping the law. Because by the law, well, no flesh shall be justified. But by grace, people will be justified when we have faith in Jesus Christ. Check out Galatians chapter 3. You see, the Jewish leaders knew that the law only provided the evidence of our spiritual deadness. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul writes this, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Please understand that you're not going to become a better Christian because you go back to the law as a believer. You're not going to start walking a holier life because you turn and you start beating yourself up with the law. No, after faith has come, we are no longer under the law. It's grace that sustains us. It's grace that sanctifies us. It's grace that helps us to live as Christ would have us to live. That's good news. That's good news. Not good news and bad news. Not, oh, well, Jesus came and He saved you, but now you have to work as hard as you can to keep Him happy. And if you blew it two times yesterday, well, He's unhappy with you today. Don't we think like that, though? We make a mistake and all of a sudden we start hiding, thinking that God's out to squash us. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. It's all God's grace. We just have to continue to believe in Him. Continue to believe that He will justify us, that He will sanctify us, that He will glorify us. When we trust in Christ for salvation, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under condemnation. The good news is that salvation is by God's grace through faith. And it's by continuing in faith that He continues to change our lives. And when people come along and they tell you something different, your job is to guard the gospel of grace. Don't let people tell you something different, and don't let people tell other people something different. Our job is to guard the gospel of grace. Understand that you're not going to run across too many people in this day and age who are arguing, you got to be circumcised if you want to go to heaven. That's not a real big argument any longer. There might be some. If you get into some of the messianic communities and find some legalistic ones, maybe you'll come across the one that says you got to be circumcised. But typically, people have created good news, bad news gospels in this way. They say, well, you got to be saved through baptism. And if you didn't get baptized in our tank, then you got to get rebaptized because it's only our water that saves. The heresy is called baptismal regeneration. No, that's faith plus something. Or they'll say, well, you got to be confirmed. You got to go through our classes. You got to become one of our disciples. And then after we confirm you as someone who really grasps everything that they need to grasp, then you're saved. Well, no, that's grace plus. That's good news and bad news. What if I can't get to your class before I die? There are those who would say that it's grace plus communion. Well, our priest or our bishop or our leader is the one who can bless and sanctify this wafer and this wine. And that's the only way you can truly be forgiven. It's grace plus. You've got some good news and you've got some bad news. Well, what if your priest isn't really from God? And what if he just deceived you and he really can't turn that into the body of Christ? I asked a Catholic priest one time, I said, what do you do about all these priests who are running around, you know, and they don't really believe what the Catholic Church teaches? They've just got a good job. Can they turn that wafer into the body of Christ? And he said, no. No, they can't. And I said, well, what do you do about all the people who are under those priests? Because they're not getting sanctified. They're not getting the real body of Christ in those parishes. He said, that's a big problem. We don't know. We don't know what to do about that. I said, so you've got all these priests who are blessing the wafer, but it's not turning into Jesus, but the people think it is? No, that's not good news. That's good news and bad news. Or maybe you go to a church and the church is saying, well, you got to say this certain prayer. If you didn't say this prayer, but on the flip side of that, maybe there's people here this morning who are trusting in a prayer they said. Oh, you said a prayer. Your life never changed. Jesus never came in and started cleaning up your life. You're still doing the same old stuff. But I said a prayer. I must be going to heaven. No. No. That's good news and bad news. That's grace plus. None of these things can save you. Baptism cannot save you. Communion cannot save you. Confirmation cannot save you. Saying a certain prayer cannot save you. Church attendance cannot save you. Faith and faith alone. We are saved by God's grace through our faith. That is the good news. That is the good news. Is that salvation comes by a personal relationship with our Creator and our Savior. And it's when we trust in Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross, that's when we're saved. That's the good news. And today, we must guard the gospel of grace from those who would contradict. We must guard the gospel of grace from those who would change it to be grace plus. Therefore, we must dispute with those who contradict. And we must declare what the truth is. And we must determine to guard the gospel of grace until we're face to face with Jesus. Let's pray.